All right. If you have your Bibles open to John chapter 7, I was going to preach like this Mother's Day thing, and I just thought, I can't do that right now. We've been in the book of John dealing with the life of Jesus, and it's been so rich, I can't let go of it. So I said, well, I'm going to do one more message on this, and this is from John chapter 7. And we're looking at Jesus. It connects a little bit to Mother's Day. This does deal with his family because his brothers come on the scene. And have you ever had in your Bible reading, you came across a passage and you're just like, I don't remember this being in the scripture. You ever done that? Well, that's exactly what happened to me with this passage. I read it and I'm like, I know I've read this, but it's like I don't remember it really being there. And hitting me like this. So I don't know. I just pray it's a blessing to you. John chapter 7, let's begin reading with verse 1. The Bible says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not walk to Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now we find out later in the chapter the Jews were seeking to kill him because of a miracle he had performed in John chapter 5 on the Sabbath day. And that really ticked them off. Because you're not supposed to heal people on Sabbath days. Now the feast of the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand, and his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for even his brothers did not believe in him. We have an issue right here we're going to have to sort out, all right? Then Jesus said to them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Wow. Father, give us the word you want us to hear this morning. And I thank you for this passage, Lord, that seemed to be hidden to me until this point. But I just thank you for it, Lord. And I pray that you speak into the hearts of every individual that's come this morning and that they receive something powerful from you, that they hear the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to them as I preach, Lord. And we trust you with the outcome this morning. That's out of my control, Lord. I trust you with the outcome because you'll send your word out and it won't go out void, but it'll accomplish what it's sent to accomplish. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. And everybody can shout amen. Amen. So out of all the chapters thus far in John, I've picked out something, a portrait of Jesus from each chapter. And that's what I've been looking for. How does John portray Jesus and what portrait does John paint of Jesus? So in John chapter 1, we have the Word becoming flesh. In John chapter 2, he shows up at the wedding feast and turns water into wine, and he becomes really the Lord of the banquet. In John chapter 3, he is the Son of Man lifted up high on a pole, the Son of Man come down from heaven to earth. In John chapter 4, we see he is the Messiah for all people. The Samaritan woman got a hold of the message, went back to Samaria, revival breaks out. John chapter 5, he describes himself as being one with the Father. What my Father does, I do. My Father works, I work. Where my Father goes, I go. And people were offended because he was so one with the Father. And then, of course, last week, he shows up as the bread of life, and Jesus is all you need. Proves himself to be all we need. But this week, I see it and I'm glad we're kind of concluding on this note because this week I really see him as the suffering Messiah or the suffering servant of God. And this will come out later as we crack open this text. So I hope you've had your caffeine so you can track with me here because I'm going to build this for a little bit. What I see happening in this text are three different things. First of all, I see the nature of unbelief. And secondly, I see the nature of secularism and secular thought. And then finally, I see the nature of discipleship, what it means to truly follow Jesus. So let's work through these things piece by piece. First of all, the nature of unbelief. If you read this passage, the brothers of Jesus come to him And they say, hey, man, you're working miracles? You're doing these great works? Dude, let's set up an event for you in Jerusalem. We're here to promote you. Let's all go down to Jerusalem where everyone can hear you and see these miracles you're doing. Because if a guy's this good, he needs to be in the right city, around the right people, and he needs to be bringing it. And Jesus responds to them, but then John has this little phrase at the end. He says, for even his brothers did not believe in him. And I'm like, well, hold on. It seems like the brothers do believe in him. The brothers believe he's working miracles. The brothers want to promote that part of his life. But yet he's coming with this kind of rebuke to the brothers. And John interprets it as unbelief. Can we all say, wow? Can we say it backwards? Wow. The brothers are amazed. They want to make him like known. They want to put his name in lights. Come on, man. You need to be promoted. And then there's another group of people. That's the crowds. And we didn't read about them. But the crowds are in unbelief as well. But they're in unbelief for a different purpose. The crowds are in unbelief because Jesus is coming against the law here. So it's interesting. You have two different groups of people. One's excited about the working of miracles and wants it to be more public. The other crowd is threatened by his miracles and wants them stopped. And yet John considers both of them walking in unbelief. So how does that happen? Well, listen, believing is important. And how we believe is important. Because in believing, we receive eternal life. The Bible says that. John says that. John 20, verse 31, Jesus said, or John said, I wrote this gospel so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the God, and that in believing you may have life in His name. So believing is of utmost importance. It's so important that it brings you eternal life. Then he says in John 3, 36, of course, he who believes in the Son is everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So believing is so important that if we believe correctly, it removes the wrath of God from our lives and brings us into eternal life. So it's important that we believe correctly. So let's parse this, how they were walking in unbelief. And I think the clue here is in how Jesus responds. And Jesus responds in an opposite manner of what the brothers wanted. First of all, Jesus does go to Jerusalem during the feast. But what he meant by I'm not going to go is I'm not going to go in the way you want me to go. You want me to hire the limo and show up with the entourage and hop out with TMZ and the cameras flashing and I'm here. And I'm all that and a bag of chips. But he doesn't do that. The Bible says Jesus comes secretly. He doesn't come in a showy way, but he comes secretly. Verse 10, but when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Because he's going for a different purpose. The brothers wanted him to go for popularity, for pomp and circumstance. He's going to die. Second thing, Jesus goes up to Jerusalem to glorify God, not to bring glory for himself. This is what the brothers want. The brothers want glory for Jesus because if he's got it, then they get in the picture too. They're on Instagram together. It's selfies and all that with Jesus' brother who's famous, man. But that's not what Jesus doesn't want to bring glory to himself. He wants to bring glory to the Father. Notice verse 14. He said, now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? And Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but him who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is found in him. So Jesus was into God exaltation, not self exaltation. Okay, hang on with me because we're going somewhere. And Jesus went, thirdly, he went to be rejected, not to be accepted by men. He was not going to be accepted. He told them that. You guys will be accepted. I won't be accepted. He's going to be rejected. Verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. He says, listen, they hate me because I'm telling it straight and I'm calling out sin. And they'll never receive that. So they don't love me. They're not going to receive me. And finally, Jesus seeks God's favor on his life and not man's praise. If we go back a couple chapters to chapter 5, he says this in verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, guess what? You'll receive him. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? This could be one of the most important verses in all the Gospel of John, because it says this. You cannot be a follower of Jesus. Let me put it this way. You cannot truly believe in Jesus if at your root desire is to be praised by people. I'm going to say that again so it gets down in us, all right? You cannot truly be a believer of Jesus or a follower of Jesus if at the root of your belief system is the desire to be praised by men. And Lord, I'm preaching on myself right now. And Jesus knew this, that there was something coming down that was not going to be good. Because pride at its core is the craving for human approval. Pride at its core is the craving for human approval, but faith at its core is this humble gladness that God's grace has been shown upon you, that mercy's been given to you. And it's not about man or man's approval. So pride is what caused Satan to fall from heaven. And as one church sign said one time I saw years ago, pride made a devil out of an angel. Pride made a devil out of an angel. So what about the unbelief? Why did they walk in unbelief? Well, the brothers believed in the miracles. What is it that was wrong? The deal was they did believe in the miracles, but their belief was founded upon the wrong foundation. They believed so that popularity would come. They believed so that Jesus would be famous. They believed for the praise of men. They believed to exalt themselves. They didn't believe the way Jesus laid it out, so that the Father would be exalted and be rejected of men and walk in humility. It was completely opposed to that. So how are you believing today? Wow. Second thing, I see in this passage the nature of secularism. And let me pave this for a little bit. The term secular comes from the Latin saeculum, and it has to do with time. It has to do with time. If you're thinking in a secular way, you're thinking about the here and now only. That this world is all that matters. In fact, the term for world is cosmos in the New Testament. It's used two different ways. It's used in one way of just the universe that God has created. And in that, it's good. Matter of fact, God says it's good and we're to rejoice in it. But in another way, the word cosmos is used as the thinking of the world, the system of thinking of the world, the fallen system of thinking, the spirit of the world. And that the Bible condemns. So we're to enjoy the world that God has given us, but yet the system or thinking of the world, we're not to. So Jesus is on an inevitable head-on collision course with the world. With the thinking of the world, with the way who they're wanting him to be and who he is, they're eventually going to collide. Are you with me? Because how we think It really, really, not only how we believe, but how we think matters. And if we're truly going to be followers of Christ, we need to think as He wants us to think and not as the world or not in a secular or saeculum manner. Oh man, this is rich. Give me time. You're going to get fried chicken in a little bit. Just let me pave this way, all right? The problem with the brothers is that they're thinking in a secular way. We're concerned about the here and now. We want popularity. We want fame. We want approval. Jesus is thinking about something so far from that. Jesus is thinking about eternity. He's thinking about the consequences. He's thinking about the souls of men. He's thinking about the servant walk He's going to have to walk and give His life for. There's a term that appears in medieval Christian writers in Latin that is so powerful. It's in Latin, subspecies aeternitatis. It means under the aspect of eternity. And their teaching was we should live under the aspect of eternity. So let me just simplify it. We should live an eternity-centered life. We should live an eternity-centered life. The opposite of this was seen. Tim Keller told a story about an Ivy League president who comes into his university and speaks to his student body. And he says, listen, folks, we're going to have to start teaching values again because we've lost them. There's too much cheating in school. There's too much racial disunity. There's too much crime on campus. We're going to have to teach morals and values again. A student raises his hand and stands up and says, whose values? And the president was stumped because his values were the same as the students. There's no eternal anchor to values. And if that's the case, then we just pick and choose whatever values we want to live by. You're just living for the now. Tim Keller described it as cosmic childishness. There's a story of an AIDS patient who came to a doctor because he got very sick, and the doctor said, have you had recent sexual activity? And the man said, yeah, I have. And the doctor said, well, did you tell your partner that you were HIV? And he said, no, man, that would have killed the mood. And it's sad, but it's true, that we think like that so much as secular-minded people, that it's only about the moment. It's only about the now. But God wants us to think subspecies aeternitatis with eternity in view. And how is every action of my life going to affect eternity? How is this going to affect my role in eternity? How is this going to affect those around me and the role they're going to play in eternity? So the Christian worldview encounters secularism as its opposite in three different ways. First of all, in the terms of our possessions or worldly things. The world says, now is what you need. Stock up your 401k. It's all about having a house. It's about having a fishing boat. It's about having a motorcycle. It's about having a Gucci purse or a Rolex watch. And all those are good things. But it's wrong if that's all we're focused on. They're all good things, thank God for them. But it's wrong if that's all we're focused on. And you know what really flies in the face of the secular mindset is generosity or giving in the Christian circle. Because when we give, we do it subspecies aeternitatis. We do it with eternity in mind. But the secular person, that fries their circuits. You give how much to the church? You give how much to missions? You know why we give to missions? Because we're thinking about eternity. And I want to meet some thousands of folks up there that's been touched by some of these dollars, Brian, we've raised. My good friend Doug Eccles, many of y'all know him, he said, man, he was ashamed to ask for money when he would preach. And it took him 1 year to raise enough money to plant one church in Romania years ago. And he said, I went and they sent me to the worst. It's like, oh, you're the young evangelist. We'll send you to the worst place. They sent him to the worst spot out in the country. And he said, I was so glad. Because it was like, he took like $5,000 or something. And he put it into this church plant. They held a revival and had blowout revival. People got saved. They supported the pastor for 1 year and planted a church. And he said, once I saw that, said, Lord, I'll never be ashamed again to ask for money. Because it's about eternity. It's not about whether you can make your truck payment. And it's Mother's Day, and I'm supposed to be nice to you, but I'm going to get right up in your grill and your stuff today. How much do you give? Yeah, because we're not thinking like the world. We're giving for eternity. That's just one example of many with possessions. The Christian collides with the secular worldview. Second thing is in terms of certainty. In terms of certainty. The person who lives for the here and now has no certainty in their life. That's why if you notice, the people that are really scared of end times and scared of the mark of the beast and scared of Jesus coming are not supposed to be Christians. It's people who have no certainty in their life. They're the ones afraid of everything that's coming on the world. I mean, listen, I'm just going to tell you my heart. We don't need to store up canned goods. And we don't need to run from hurricanes and run. We need to stand in faith believing that we walk in the light as He is in the light. And we're not going to be caught unaware. He's not coming as a thief in the night to us if you read 1 Thessalonians. He said, hey, you know, the Lord's coming as a thief in the night. But guess what? You're not in the night. You're not walking in darkness. You're walking in the light. So He's going to come. It's just going to be more of this, man. Because so the Christian walks with assurance and certainty in his heart that whatever comes, God's going to see us through and God's going to take us through it. Secular mindset. Wall Street's going to fall. It's all coming down. So when it gets like holy times of the year, Time Magazine, Newsweek Magazine, they all post the stories of Jesus, the historical Jesus, the Shroud of Turin, the Book of Revelation. I guarantee if I did a Wednesday night on Revelation, I'd pack this church out. Because everybody's scared. We don't need to be scared. I want to learn about how to move in the Holy Ghost. I want to learn about how to believe greater in Jesus. Amen. The Book of Revelation is great. I'm not criticizing. I'm just saying it appeals to something, some uncertainty in people's lives. Don't be uncertain. Be sure of your faith and know where you're going. Somebody shout amen. Amen. The final thing is that the secular mindset and the Christian mindset collide when it comes to glitz and glamour. Because the secular mindset says, Now we gotta have what's in vogue. What is chic? Because this is all there is. So man, if I develop a wrinkle, dude, I gotta get rid of that thing. Which hey, Joyce Meyer did and said she said the Lord's coming out for a church without spot or wrinkle, so she got a facelift. So that's hey, praise the Lord. And I love Joyce Meyer. But I'm just saying the secular mindset just thinks this all this is right now. All it is my car and my home and my vehicles and my yard. But the Christian comes and says, you know what? This is not all there is. This is just a piece of all there is. We love this and we appreciate this world that God's given us, but you know what? I'm going to be living 50 million years from now because the soul of man never dies. And I've been given this short amount of time to get things right and to encounter the Lord because I'm going to live for 100 million years, 100 billion years, trillions of times. Matter of fact, time's going to be taken out of the equation. And we're just going to live. And we're determining in this life where that destination is going to be. Subspecies, eternitatis. That's a bonus word for you today. The final thing this text teaches us, I think, is about the nature of discipleship. Why is that? Because to be a disciple of Jesus is to believe like the Lord was teaching. To be a disciple of Jesus is to be a follower of Him and to believe in who He really was. The brothers believed in the miracles, but they didn't believe in who He was. The crowds wanted the bread, But they didn't believe in who he was. They wanted to make him king. Even the disciples, he had to rebuke. When it came to his identity, they go to Caesarea Philippi. Jesus says, hey, who do people say I am, man? They say, well, some say you're John the Baptist. You're JB. Sorry. That's a Justin Bieber joke for those of you in the know. But some say you're Elijah, one of the prophets. He says, yeah, who do you say I am, though? Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, dude, you just nailed it. You just got an A. 4 stars for you. And then he says, yeah, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you know what's going to happen? I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to give my life as a ransom. Whoa! Hey, hold on. Peter stands up, who just had the revelation, says, no, that will not happen. We're taking care of you, and it's not going to happen. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Not that Peter was Satan, but he recognized the spirit influencing that response was one that was not recognizing him for who he really was. He was to be a suffering servant who was going to give his life for many. That's who he was to be. He wasn't to be the king riding in on a horse with the sword and all that jazz. So what about discipleship? Worldliness, in biblical terminology, is likened to sleeping. Worldliness is likened to sleeping in Scripture. Again to Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Read those passages. They use sleep as this analogy or metaphor of walking as the world walks. So Paul says this in Romans 12:12. He says, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. You know what he's saying? He's saying, listen, it's time to wake up out of this sleep state, this dream state of worldliness thinking. The world thinks if I was only more attractive, man, if I only could ride a Rolls Royce every day, if I would have only married this woman, if I would have only married a man with money. Yeah, those are all dreams. And the Apostle Paul is saying, wake up! You're living in a dream state, man. And that's colliding. Wake up and realize what God has put in you. Wake up and realize the goodness of God right here now. Wake up and realize that He's given you breath in your body and you're living because He's allowed it today. Wake up and realize that He died on a cross for you. If it would have been no one else in the world, He would have done it for you. Wake up and realize He sent the Holy Spirit for you. I believe if no one else but you needed the Holy Ghost, He would have come and Day of Pentecost would have happened. Come on, you are so valuable in His eyes. Wake up out of this sleep state and come alive. And let me get up in your grill one more time. If you serve the Lord, you're going to collide with the world at some point. Paul said, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will have it easy and never have one problem. No, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You will have people who don't understand you. You will have people want to come and mar your character just because they feel inferior because they're around a Holy Ghost man or a Holy Ghost woman. There are people who want to come against you just because there's something in your life that people are attracted to. It's called God. Are you hearing me this morning, church? Wake up, man. This is what Christian discipleship is. It's living an eternity-centered life. The disciples of Jesus live as an eternity-based living. The world will not understand you. They did not understand him. They will not understand you. When I got saved, my friends didn't understand what happened. My family didn't understand really what happened. And there's some of you in the same boat, because people have told me. They go to your church? Dude, I knew them. See, they're thinking here and now. I knew them back 20 years ago. Boy, they partied hard. What? Forget about 20 years ago. We're thinking about eternity right now. It don't matter. The past is gone. Boy, you should have known their family. They're as rotten. Forget it about it. You're the first one of the new generation. Let's put it that way. Come on, God's doing something through you. It's going to last. Your kids are going to walk in that anointing you're under. Hallelujah. Then their kids, I believe, walk in a greater anointing. Then their kids can walk in a greater anointing. Something begins in you that breaks the curse of generations. Galatians 3:13, the curse is broken now in you, and now you can walk on and do some great things. Come on. Get out of that I hate it when church people think in a secular way. We're thinking with eternity in mind. Can somebody shout amen? Jesus said, you know what? Another fascinating passage. He said, you guys can go up to Jerusalem. That's fine, brothers, but my time is not yet. Now, we've seen this over and over. Remember when Jesus' mother came to him in John 2 at the Feast of Cana of Galilee? He said, hey, woman. It wasn't like, hey, woman. It was maybe a term of endearment. Mother, my hour is not yet. Remember that? And he used it several different times. Same thing here. He's saying, listen, guys, my hour is not yet. What's he talking about? He's saying there is glory coming. It's what you guys want. It's coming. There's going to be great breakthrough and favor. All that's coming. But you know how it's going to come? It's going to come through me going to Gethsemane and praying until my sweat becomes as great drops of blood. It's going to be through me rising up from prayer and walking, and one of my best friends walks up to me and kisses me on the cheek and betrays me to the Roman authorities. It's going to come through me being beaten and whipped beyond human recognition and me carrying the cross through the Via Dolorosa all the way up to Calvary. It's going to come through me laying down and the Roman soldiers pounding the spikes in my flesh. It's going to come through me being raised up on a cross and asphyxiating till my death with the crowd cheering and mocking. This is how glory is coming. This is how it's not going to come the way you guys want it, on a white horse and guns blazing, Terminator. It's going to come the suffering servant route, man. I'm going this way, and guess what? He told his disciples so many times, he said, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Yeah. What's he talking about? All the fame and popularity? No, he's talking about the cross. Yeah. And then he said, if you want to follow me, take up your cross. Yeah. What did it mean? In modern day analogy would be kind of like, if you want to follow me, take up your electric chair. Because when we think electric chair, we know what the symbolism is. It means death sentence. Back in Roman times, when you thought cross, you know what it meant. It meant death sentence. He said, if you want to follow me, come, take up your cross. So listen, Christianity isn't about popularity. Christianity isn't about glitz and glamour. Christianity isn't about fame and fortune. Christianity is about following Jesus wherever he says go and do whatever he says do and doing it for his praise and his glory only. Hallelujah. And one day we're going to get home and we're going to march through the gates of heaven, and it's going to be worth everything I've suffered in this life, every sling and arrow, every persecution, every harsh word. It's going to be worth it all. Somebody shout amen. Amen. I thought of this story in the early service, so I'll tell you guys that. Years ago, I read of a story of a missionary couple who had spent their entire lives as missionaries to Africa. And after spending their entire lives in Africa, they were coming home to America just to finish out their last days. And on the ship with them coming back was President Teddy Roosevelt. And Roosevelt had been on a big safari hunting because he was a big hunter and all that. And so when they ported in New York, they rolled into port and flags were waving and banners and the band was playing. And the missionaries hear the band and they step off the boat and no one meets them. It was all for the president. But I would like to think that when they died, that the whole scenario was reversed. And that the angels were singing. The trumpets were blasting. Somebody said, yeah, we preach about the icy cold hands of death and the grim reaper, a baloney. Jesus said, Lazarus died. And he said the angels of God came down and carried him into Abraham's bosom. When a saint of God dies, I truly believe the angels of the Lord step in. No grim reaper and all that mess. It's the angels of God that come and carry them. I remember when Jackie's dad died, she went home to see him right before he passed away. And she said she talked to him and spoke to him. And then she said it was way up in the hours of the morning. So she went to bed in his bedroom. And she said, I went to bed, and as soon as I got in the room, a few minutes passed, and the door blew open with no one touching it. And then she heard crying, and her dad had passed. We won't know what happened until eternity, but I like to think the angels showed up and said, we're taking one home because there's a celebration. The band's playing. The worship team's on point. And the music cranked loud. Hallelujah. The bass is rocking. And they're getting ready to welcome another one who's gone through the way of Jesus and followed the life of Jesus. One more is coming home. Woo! Give him a praise. Hallelujah. Come on. Hallelujah. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Okay, so final thing, and we're going to pray. Later on in this passage, at the Feast of Tabernacles, there was a tradition of the pouring of water and all this. And Jesus shows up. And he says, come unto me. Come unto me and drink. And he shows himself as the water of life. He's the bread of life. He's the good shepherd. He's the great physician. He's also the water of life. And he's crying out to these people who don't understand who he is. I've got all you need. Just come unto me. And I thought about it this morning. It's like Peter. You know, the Bible says that the disciples got out in the boat on one occasion and the boat started reeling and rocking with the winds and waves, and the disciples got scared to death. Why? Because they're thinking here and now. And the Bible says Jesus came walking on the water to them. Now, one gospel, I think it's Mark, says, and would have passed them by. I said this morning, it's like he's got the Fitbit on, and he's just like, get my 10,000 steps in on the Sea of Galilee. Oh, hey, guys. But yet they see him and they think he's a ghost and they start screaming. It's like, haunted house. No, they see him as a ghost and they're freaking out. I won't repeat that or do that again, by the way. And then Jesus says, what's going on, guys? And he says, Lord, is that you? And then again, Peter steps up and says, well, Lord, if it is you, then you asked me to come. Jesus says, come on. And so Peter gets up out of the boat and he steps out. And I'm not going to do this, but. And he realizes, holy smoke, I'm walking like Jesus is walking. And you know, it doesn't tell us a time frame. We always think he went like one step then. But you know, it might have been, could have been they hung out and walked around in circles and got their exercise in or something. I don't know. So he walks out. And he's got his eyes focused on Jesus. Then all of a sudden he thinks, snap, I'm walking on water. And he starts looking around. And he goes back to the secular worldview. And he gets his mind back on the here and now and all the bills and the problems and the family and the... And he starts sinking. His faith got contaminated. And he sank into unbelief. But Jesus even has mercy and he stretches out his hand, the Bible says, and grabs him and pulls him up. And we often criticize Peter. Man, Peter lost his faith. Well, he did get his eyes on the circumstance, absolutely. But at least he got out of the boat. You can criticize a man doing bold things as long as you're sitting in the boat. But you're not doing squat here. At least he got... So I'm just going to ask you, we're going to close this. Step out today. Come on, if you're wrapped in just this is all you see, this just the here and now, be bold and say, Lord, I'm going to step out and I'm getting my mind on eternity. I'm going to see you for who you are. Yes, you work miracles. Yes, you provide supernaturally. Yes, you do amazing things. But you know what? More than that, I want to follow you for who you are. And it's all about you. Let's all stand. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Listen, we're going to pray. And as we pray, I'm going to ask if there's any of you who have never accepted the Lord into your life, that you would pray with us. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to call you out. But I'm just going to give you an opportunity to pray with us. And somebody says, well, no, I was raised differently. If you get saved, you need to do this or do that. Well, let's put all that aside. To me, to accept the Lord is to say, Lord, I will follow you. And you make that decision in your heart. And then God comes and meets you. And he does something supernatural on the inside. And then you begin this process of following Jesus. And 10 years from now, you're going to be a lot farther along than you are now. Everything's not going to be roses. You know, I went to the Biltmore for the first time ever in my life. Wednesday, was it? Thursday? Wednesday. It was Wednesday. And I'd never been there. You know, we were raised in the mountains not far from there, but I've never been there. And so I just thought it was the coolest thing ever. But we got back in the gardens and took some pictures. And we got in the rose garden section, which was to me the most beautiful. But man, if you got close to those bushes, they had thorns about that long. So yeah, God never promised you a rose garden. I'm borrowing country music here. But when you see the roses, there's some thorns in there too, man. It's never going to be just everything lined up. You're going to have to fight the good fight of faith. And walk by faith and believe by faith. Believe right and hold on and be tenacious and follow Jesus this way. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we love you today. We bless your name. I thank you for this word, Lord. Oh, hallelujah. Thank you for the path of discipleship that you've called us to walk in, Lord. And Father, right now I ask that you just draw to yourself those you're calling in here this morning. Those that you're calling, you're reaching out to. Holy Spirit, you're doing the work. You're doing the work now. Work in the hearts of these men, women, boys, and girls, Lord, in Jesus' name. With every head bowed, every eye closed, if you want to serve the Lord and you say, Pastor, you're preaching to me and pray for me today, would you just raise your hand and let me see it? Just as an acknowledgement to me and to the Lord, thank you. And you can put it right back down. I'm not to embarrass you, but I just want to know who I'm praying for here. Maybe say, Pastor Hans, pray for me. Or maybe you've turned away from the Lord and you've served him in time past. You attended church in time past. But you want to turn around and renew that commitment to the Lord today. If that's you, be bold. Let me see your hand today. Say, Pastor, pray for me. Thank you, guys. Thank you, guys. Thank you, guys. The Lord sees you, and I know the Lord's ministering to you right now as we pray. Come on, everybody in this church praying out loud. Father in heaven. Come on, let's all pray it out loud for our friends around us. Father in heaven, I want to follow you. Help me to do this. Take away all the sin. I repent. I turn around. I walk towards you. Jesus, come into my heart. You are the Lord of Lords. You are the King of Kings. I receive you. Cleanse me. Renew me. Heal me. Fill me. In Jesus' name, I believe. Can we give the Lord a shout of praise right now and a hand clap of praise? Hallelujah. Come on, somebody shout amen. Hallelujah.